But will you turn with me to the Gospel of John and the 13th chapter? The 13th of John, and the 3rd verse. The Lord Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. That was the first thing that he knew. Now, does that remind you of anything? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. All that God is available to the man who is available to all that God is. And the Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, though never less than God, in co-equality in all eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, came to be that kind of man. The second man, the Lord from heaven. For he came to be, though God, the kind of man that he, as God, had created man to be. Restfully available. And he knew that by virtue of his relationship to the Father, one of total, absolute, unreserved, and unquestioning submission, that the Father had given all things into his hands. For he was committed to the Father exclusively, and to all that to which the Father was committed in him, in the supreme confidence that the Father who dwelt in him was supremely adequate for all that to which the Father was committed in him. He'd given him all things. Now that's the first thing that the Lord Jesus knew. And as my Father sent me, so send I you. Now, isn't that amazing? That as fully and as lavishly as the Father provided the Son, so now he as fully and as lavishly provides you and me. Now, this is amazing. And yet this is nothing less than the gospel. This is the good news of our salvation, that in him who is in us dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we are complete in him, in all his fullness. And the one thing that the Lord Jesus desires of you and me more than another is that we should enter into that unique relationship with him that allows him to be to us today what the Father was to him then. Can't you grasp that in all its sheer simplicity? That what I am now, he might have said, what I am now, man, to my Father as God, you are to be to me as men, to me as God. The Father had given all things into his hands. Then it goes on to say this in the 3rd verse of the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. He knew that he was come from God, and he knew that he went to God. In other words, he was aware of his divine origin and of his divine destination. The life that I have and that inhabits this sinless humanity of mine comes from my Father. And I am going back to my Father. This the Lord Jesus reemphasized in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 27 of John 16, "For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father. I am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father." From the Father and to the Father. And in the meantime, between my divine origin and my divine destination in the world, the Lord Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Almost an anticlimax. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, all the illimitable resources of deity vested in his sinless humanity, of divine origin and with a divine destination, you might imagine him at this moment poised upon the threshold of some immense event, of some unspeakable utterance. But instead, he takes a towel and girds himself in a basin of water, gets down on his knees and washes his disciples' feet. God on his knees. Does it take all the fullness of the Godhead incarnate in the person of the Son to wash somebody else's feet? You see, the spirituality of your activity is not determined by the nature of that activity. Which of the activities of the Lord Jesus was the more spiritual? When he preached the Sermon on the Mount, raised Lazarus from the dead, or washed his disciples' feet? Which was the more spiritual? Of course, that's almost a stupid question. It had absolutely nothing to do with the nature of what he was doing. It only had to do with the divine origin of the act. And the Lord Jesus declared, as we saw last evening, "The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work." Whether I'm preaching the Sermon on the Mount, raising Lazarus from the dead, or washing my disciples' feet, my sole office is to be that my Father might act. Everything I do, my Father does. Everything I say, my Father says. Everything I am, my Father is. He that hath seen me in action has seen my Father in action. The spirituality of your life and mine in its activity will derive solely from our personal relationship to the Lord Jesus. Getting into a pulpit and preaching doesn't make you spiritual. Getting on a ship and going across the oceans and putting on khaki shorts and a topi and carving your way through the jungle with a waterproof Bible under your arm, that doesn't make you spiritual. Being willing to sacrifice and lay down your life, that doesn't make you spiritual. There are men and women who are doing this all over the world for every kind of cause. Communists with fanatical zeal and deep conviction will sacrifice life itself for a cause in which they believe to the last drop of blood. Does that make them spiritual? The fact that you take out a check and write a healthy sum for foreign missions, that doesn't make you spiritual. may simply advertise your bank balance to the inflation of your flesh. These things don't make you spiritual. Spirituality stems from relationship. And whatsoever is not of faith, that isn't an activity that is essentially the spontaneous expression of the life of Christ by virtue of your attitude of total dependence upon Him that allows Him to get into business in terms of your humanity, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It's very important that we should try to grasp that fact. It's by and large because the average church member is such an immature spiritual babe that so many can be easily deceived by language, by showmanship. It isn't everybody that comes talking to you with a natural, native oratory, using the correct terminology, pleading the cause of the lost, and preaching the blood of the Lamb. Not everyone such is a spiritually minded man or woman. And God has told us that we should be capable of discerning right from wrong and good from evil. This is a mark of spiritual maturity. The apostle in the epistle to the Hebrews reminds us of this. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That, of course, doesn't mean just discerning between what is obviously right and obviously wrong. It is a mark of spiritual maturity when you could recognize the evil in what apparently appears to be good. In other words, you can recognize the flesh clothed with Christian action. Now, the Lord Jesus was never particularly concerned about other people's opinions of what he was doing or why he was doing it. There was only one thing that preoccupied the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus. I do only always those things that please him. He was exclusively available to his Father alone. And he might well have said, if it is my Father's good pleasure at any given moment to clothe his activity with my sinless humanity and preach the Sermon on the Mount, that is my pleasure. And if it is my Father's pleasure at this particular moment to clothe his activity with my sinless humanity and raise Lazarus from the dead, that will be my pleasure. And if it happens to be at this particular moment my Father's good pleasure to clothe himself with my sinless humanity and get down on his knees and take a cloth and a bowl of water and wash my disciples' feet, that too is my pleasure. And that's why, you see, because the Son was so completely committed to the Father and to that to which the Father was committed in him, that there was a complete committal on the part of the Father to the Son. And this is the nature of your commitment and mine to Jesus Christ. We're not committed to a denomination. We're not committed to a church company. We're not committed to a need, not committed to a mission field. All these things are legitimate and right. And I believe that every individual Christian should belong to some recognized assembly of God's people. And to me, it's of little importance what it likes to call itself. But we're committed to Christ. Amen. And if I were a pastor of a church, I'd rather have 50 men and women who were so committed to Christ that they were committed to all that to which he was committed in them, and he in them was committed to that particular community and to that particular church fellowship, than 500 or 5,000 men and women who were simply committed to me as their pastor or the church as an organization or the denomination. Amen. As an administrative entity. Because I know this, that the Lord Jesus is committed to those who are committed to him for all that to which he is committed in them. And that, of course, is calculated to open the windows of heaven and release divine action in terms of a man's redeemed humanity. And Jesus Christ was so committed to the Father for all that to which the Father was committed in him, that he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. This was vocation. 33 years of vocation. From Bethlehem, from the Father, to the Mount of Olives, to the Father. That is vocation. And of course, the victory of the Lord Jesus, the quality of the life he lived, was not simply characterized by the things he didn't do that were wrong. That isn't victory. Don't imagine that you're a victorious Christian because you don't tell lies or don't beat your father in the face or hit other people over the head with bottles. You're not a victorious Christian because you don't steal. Amen. God never created you to steal. He never created you to tell lies. He never created you to commit adultery. You're not victorious because you don't do things that are wrong. You've entered into a life of victory when you are positively implementing intelligently that purpose which God first created you and has now redeemed you and re-inhabited you by his Holy Spirit. You are a victorious Christian when God can look down from heaven and see you available to him for that purpose for which he now possesses you. That's victory. Not negatively not doing things, but positively implementing a divine purpose. And this was the victory of the Lord Jesus. It was consummated at the end of 33 years upon the cross. You turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 2. And verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became him. It was incumbent upon the Father, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, the Lord Jesus, perfect through sufferings. It was incumbent upon the Father to make him perfect. Now, in the same epistle, turn to the 5th chapter. Verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now this concerns the person of the Lord Jesus. In the 2nd chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews, we're told that it became the Father, it was incumbent upon the Father to make him perfect. And in the 5th chapter of this epistle, it says that he being made perfect. In other words, at the successful conclusion of some process whereby the Father made him perfect, he became the author of our eternal salvation. In other words, we may intelligently understand from the context that his becoming the author of our eternal salvation was dependent upon his being made perfect. Now, maybe that strikes you as a little strange. You may be saying to yourself, but surely he was perfect. He never needed to be made perfect. How could his becoming the author of our eternal salvation be dependent in any sense upon a process calculated to make him perfect? Surely Jesus Christ was without sin. Surely he always was perfect. He never could be made perfect. What perfection in Jesus Christ was this? There was a dual perfection in the person of the Lord Jesus. There was the perfection of his person. And the Bible leaves us in absolutely no doubt whatever that in him there was no sin. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The Father could look down from heaven, and in the span of a lifetime, as a little child at his mother's knee, as a boy running in the street, as an apprentice at the bench, as a craftsman, as a citizen, as a neighbor, as the anointed and promised Messiah, the Father could look down from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Bible leaves us in absolutely no doubt whatever that in his person he was utterly perfect. But he had to be made perfect in his vocation by the process of obedience through time. As a little baby, helpless in the arms of his mother, was he perfect in vocation? Had that been accomplished in the incarnate word for which he was born? As a boy of 12 in the temple, questioning and answering questions? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Was he already perfect in vocation? Preaching the Sermon on the Mount, was he perfect in vocation? Sweating, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, not my will, but thine be done, was he perfect in vocation? Could he at that stage in the Garden of Gethsemane have cried, it's finished? Now, he wasn't then perfect in vocation. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And not until nailed to a Roman gallows, and the heavens were darkened for the space of 3 hours, at last could he cry with a voice that echoed across the city of Jerusalem, it is finished. And bowing his head, he died. And in that moment of final and supreme obedience unto death, he was made perfect in his vocation as he was already perfect in his person. And he became the author. Of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Obedient unto death. Of the Father and to the Father. And between Bethlehem and the Mount of Olives, a bracket in time 33 years of vocation between the eternity of the past and the eternity of the future. And we've seen something of the mystery of it. 33 years clothed with that humanity which he, as God, had created for you and for me. God who is invisible, and every eye could see. God immortal, Jesus Christ was crucified. God who is beyond temptation, and he was tempted in all points, like as we are, and yet without sin. God who is subject to no man and can never obey, for to obey for God would be less than an act of deity. But he was obedient unto death. And though a son, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This is the mystery of godliness. How could an invisible God be seen? How could an immortal God die? How could a God beyond temptation be subject to our temptations? How could God in his omnipotence, answerable to none, learn obedience? Only because in his deity, thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately, for your sake and mine, and of his own free volition, made himself nothing. Philippians and the second chapter. Emptied himself. Made himself of no reputation. The one who created this planet and every planet and all the universe and keeps them there today by the word of his power. When he came to this world, he did not claim the reputation of creator. He emptied himself and made himself nothing that he might be made perfect. Invocation by the process of obedience through time. He made himself nothing that he might be made perfect. And he said, as my Father sent me, I'm going to send you. And he can only begin to make us perfect as the Father made him perfect, as we are prepared to make ourselves nothing. And be committed to him as he was committed to the Father. That by the process of obedience through time, God's purpose may be accomplished in your humanity and mine. Now this involves, of course, nothing less than the totalitarian lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. So that there may be absolutely no area of your life, socially, domestically, economically, in which you will be independent of his jurisdiction. And may I remind you again that any area of your life that you consider to be a reserved area, that is exclusively yours, how you spend your money, where you go on vacation, the kind of friends you choose, the man or the woman that you hope to marry, or the ambitions that you may have for your own children, any area, whatever it may be, named or unnamed, in which you consider still that you have the right to exercise your own personal jurisdiction, and you are no longer under his jurisdiction, and you consider yourself to be adequate apart from what he is, this is an area in which you perpetuate still the Adamic creed of self-sufficiency and repudiate the basic principles of your own humanity. It is an area in which you have not as yet repented. It is an area in which as yet you fall short of that purpose which you have been redeemed. It is an area of your life in which you have as yet not entered into that much more of your salvation. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. 24 hours in every day. How did the Lord Jesus live his life? Throughout these 33 years of vocation, in the process of obedience through time, this we examined in some detail last evening, but I need to remind you, it may well be there are some who are here tonight who went here then. In the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, and this should be heavily underlined in your own Bible, John's Gospel in chapter 5 and verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, solemnly I tell you, this is what he's saying, solemnly I tell you, the Son can do nothing, no thing, no, not one, of himself. But what he seeth the Father do, for whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Reading from the Amplified New Testament in the 30th verse of the same chapter, I am able to do nothing from myself, independently of my own accord, but as I am taught by God and as I get his orders. I decide as I am bidden to decide. As the voice comes to me, so I give a decision. Even as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is right. Because I do not seek or consult my own will. I have no desire to do what is pleasing to myself. My own aim, my own purpose, but only the will and pleasure of the Father who sent me. And as my Father sent me, so send I you. How does your concept of the Christian life measure up to this? How does that sense of responsibility that as yet you have had toward the Lord Jesus, as a redeemed sinner, inhabited by his indwelling Holy Spirit, measure up to this, his responsibility towards the Father? I want to tell you this, that as the Lord Jesus lived on earth these 33 years, he was not living on earth as God. Though God, he was living on earth as man. And he was living on earth as man, as he created you and me to be. He came to be, though God, the kind of man that you and I were created by him to be. And all the resources that the Father placed at his disposal, he says, now I am willing to place at your disposal. Amen. You no more deserve the life of the Lord Jesus Christ within you than you deserve the shed blood and death of Christ for you. Do you hesitate to lay claim to the atoning death of Christ? Do you hesitate to expose your need as a guilty sinner, lost and undone and alienated from the life of God and dead in trespasses and sins and spiritually destitute? Do you hesitate to expose your need as a guilty sinner to the adequacy of his atoning death? Do you consider it presumption to say, I am redeemed? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's own dear Son, has cleansed my heart from all sin. God has buried my sins in the depths of the sea. He's put them away as far away as the east is from the west. He's put them behind his back and he says he will remember my sins no more. Do you consider that presumption? No, you don't. Why don't you consider it to be presumption to say that? Because you know perfectly well you don't deserve it. Because you know perfectly well that if it is true, it's only out of the infinite, inexpressible mercy of God. And he's pledged his name, his honor, and his glory. He invited you to come on these terms. And there's nowhere in the Bible that God indicates in any way that you could ever deserve his mercy or his grace. By grace are you saved. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of God the Holy Spirit, whom he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We don't deserve to be redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't deserve to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't deserve to escape the hell that our sin deserves. Or get to heaven. But this is his gift to us. And some of us, all of us maybe tonight, have learned by faith all undeservingly to enter into the good of it and take and say thank you. I want to tell you this, that just as surely as the Lord Jesus Christ died for you to redeem you, he rose again to live within you. Amen. And that you no more deserve the life of the Lord Jesus within them than you deserve the death of Christ for you. Why then should you consider it to be presumption to say to me to live is Christ? Did Paul the Apostle consider it to be presumption to say that? Did Paul the Apostle consider it to be presumption to say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ liveth in me. Far from this being presumption, he again and again urged those new converts in the churches that it had been his joy and privilege to establish by the preaching of the grace of God to lay claim to these illimitable resources that were theirs. He says, don't lean on me. I'm not your crutch. It's God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation. Everything that God ever gave me in the day that I was redeemed on the road to Damascus, God gave to you. The same Lord Jesus Christ who died for my sins and rose again to inhabit my humanity is the Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose again to inhabit your humanity. Live in the good of it, he says. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. Then is it presumption for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to say, I neither deserved his death nor his indwelling life, but God has given to me both. And as God helps me, I'm going to have everything that God gives.
Amen.
Because to have less is to cheat the Lord Jesus of that for which his blood was shed. It is to rob him of his inheritance in me, my humanity, which he created to be inhabited by God, for God, and that he has now repurchased at infinite cost, so that he once more, by his indwelling Holy Spirit in me, might become the origin of his own image and the source of his own activity. I have been baptized by his Spirit into his body and humbly acknowledge him to be my head, who alone must have the preeminence. The Lord Jesus, without the Father could do nothing. And said the Lord Jesus in John 15 and verse 5, without me, you can do as much as I can do without my Father. Nothing. So what then do we know of the life of the Lord Jesus? Of the Father? Divine origin. To the Father. Divine destination. Bethlehem. The Mount of Olives. In between, 33 years of vocation. In utter obedience and total dependence. Till he could cry, it is finished. Knowing that for every step he took and for every word he spoke and for every decision that he made, for all he was and all he did, it was through the Father. For as the living Father hath sent me, and I live through the Father, he that eateth me shall live through me. Of the Father, through the Father, to the Father, all things. That was the life of Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven and shares now again with the Father the glory that had been his with the Father before ever the world was. And has a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And every tongue confess. That Jesus, God's Christ, is Lord. Now turn with me to the last verse of the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And maybe this will be somewhat more meaningful to you. Romans in the 11th chapter and the last verse. For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory and forever. Amen. Of him, through him, to him, all things. Are you a Christian? I think you know by now what I mean by that. I'm not asking whether you're a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Southern Baptist. That has nothing to do with it.
Amen.
Just asking you whether you're a Christian. Of course, you can be a Methodist and a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian or a Plymouth Brother. Or a Southern Baptist. Or any other kind of Baptist. And there are plenty to choose from. You can be all these things. And still be a Christian. That's a happy thing to know. I was brought up in the Church of England. As an Episcopalian. But I'm still a Christian. And when I ask you, are you a Christian? I'm simply asking you, are you a forgiven sinner? Have you been redeemed in the precious blood of Christ? Is your name recorded in the only official church register that God recognizes, the Lamb's Book of Life? And has he given to you his seal by the presence of the Holy Spirit? Have you been raised from the dead? Are you at this moment one who is inhabited as a living member of the body of Christ by none other than the Savior himself? That's all I mean when I say, are you a Christian?
Amen.
Then tell me this. You possess eternal life. For the Lord Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, listens intelligently to what I have to say, and believes in the Bible sense of the word, acting on what you know, believes on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lay down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. No mistakes. They follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man shall ever pluck them out of my hand. Now this is the promise and testimony of the Lord Jesus. If you are a Christian, spiritually regenerate, on the grounds of redemption, it means that at this moment you possess eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? When you say you have eternal life, what is eternal life? When you teach your Sunday school class, some of you older men and women in the faith, and invite the boys and girls to receive eternal life, what are you asking them to receive? You'd be amazed what amazing answers you get asking the average Bible class in the average evangelical church or the average congregation. What is eternal life? Eternal life is not a destination. It's not a place you're going to. Eternal life isn't something that begins when you're dead. You'd be amazed how many people think that eternal life begins when you're dead. Eternal life is a person. Amen. Eternal life is that quality of life which is nothing less than God himself. Amen. That's why Christianity, which is not Christ, is just a dead, empty form of religion. Amen. That's why godliness, which is not God, is just a legalistic straitjacket, so many rules and regulations, to conform to which you and I do not have what it takes. That is why spirituality, which is not the Holy Spirit, is a nauseating fraud. This is the record. You'll find it in the 5th chapter of the 1st epistle of John. This is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life, eternal life, is where? In his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, because the two terms are synonymous. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. How would you describe a person who hadn't got life? Supposing you were walking across a field and suddenly you saw a person that didn't have life, what would you say? Dead. Isn't that right? That's the only definition known to medical science of death. 1,000 medical practitioners could sign the death certificate of an individual, but if he sat up and sneezed, they'd all be wrong. Because death is the total, absolute absence of life. And when a doctor certifies somebody dead, it isn't because he's been trying to find death and has found it. It's because he's done all he knows to find life and couldn't. So at last he has to say, in the absence of life, there is only left what's left over when there is no life. What's that? Death. He that hath the Son hath life. Because the life is in the Son. It is the life and nature of God himself. Eternal life is not the immortality of the soul. Eternal life is not that capacity that you and I have as men to survive the disintegration of the body. All men, regenerate and unregenerate, saved or unsaved, damned or lost, have that quality of survival beyond the disintegration of the physical body. But that isn't eternal life. Eternal life is the life of God himself. In him was life. John 1:4. In him was life. The Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, and by whom all things were made. In him was life. This life. This life that was in him. This life which is synonymous with him. Was the light of men. And when the life went out, all that was left was death. And when the life went out, the light went out. And all that was left was darkness. And by spiritual regeneration on the grounds of redemption, you and I are raised from a state of lifelessness, which is death, by the restoration of life, which is Christ. And the light goes on. That's why Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead." It's a quaint thing to say, isn't it? How can a person who is dead arise, awake from sleep? How can a person capable of being asleep be dead? Because the apostle is saying to the soul of an unregenerate man, "Wake up! And recognize the fact that you are spiritually dead, though you are soulishly alive. You're functioning on the animal level. You're subhuman. Awake, thou that sleepest. And recognize the fact that you're spiritually alienated from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sins. And as an awakened soul, arise from the dead. And Christ shall give thee light." Ephesians 5:14. I may have to say to some boy, girl, or man, or woman here this evening, "Awake thou that sleepest." Up till now you've been fast asleep as to the true spiritual condition in which you stand before God. You're spiritually destitute, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Ephesians 4:18. I may have to say to you, "Wake up. And arise from the dead. For that second man, the Lord from heaven, came as a quickening spirit to raise the dead by the restoration to all whom he redeems through his death of his own resurrection life. For he died for you too. Live in you." Let him. So eternal life is the life of Jesus Christ. "I am the way. I died for you. I am the life. I rose again to live in you." That's the truth. The way, the truth, and the life. So if you've got eternal life, where'd it come from? From him. Of him. When did you receive it? When he was born in you by the Holy Spirit on the day of your spiritual regeneration. New birth. Your Bethlehem. Where's that life going to? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are numbered amongst those who are alive and remain. What's going to happen to us? We shall not precede them who sleep in Jesus, but we shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. To him! The life that you and I have, which is eternal, which is nothing less than the life of Jesus Christ, derives of him and is going to Amen. Bethlehem, your new birth, and the Mount of Olives, whether it be your physical death or the rapture of the saints. What is there in between? Your Bethlehem and your Mount of Olives. 33 years? Could be. Or 60. Or 3, or 5 weeks. There may be somebody here tonight who won't get home tonight. It'll be your Mount of Olives. But whether it be 3, or 33, or 60 years, or 5 days, between your Bethlehem, your new birth, when you receive Christ, and your Mount of Olives when you go to him and see him as he is. Vocation. That purpose, that positive, intelligent purpose for which you were redeemed. And that isn't to make money or make your fortune or make yourself comfortable or secure all your old age. That purpose for which you have been redeemed is to be completely and unquestioningly expendable 24 hours in every day. Nothing less than this is discipleship. And it's because that you and I have been prepared to accept something less than this as discipleship that the world today flicks its fingers and doesn't care whether you live or whether you die.
Amen.
Why should people be impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ who isn't even Lord in my life when I invite them to allow him to be Lord in theirs? Of him and to him. But how are you to fulfill this vocation? How can you positively implement that purpose for which you have been redeemed? By the fact that he lived in, that he died for you to live in you. Through him. As the living Father has sent me and I live by the living Father, so he that eateth me shall live by me. That's how you fulfill vocation. By an attitude towards the Lord Jesus as dependent as was his attitude towards the Father. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. What was his mind? Without my Father, I am nothing, have nothing, and can do nothing. Without my Father, nothing. Is that really your attitude towards the Lord Jesus? I'm not asking you whether it's your attitude at this moment in this meeting. I'm asking whether it's going to be your attitude when you cross the threshold of your office block tomorrow morning and sit down in your seat and everybody comes and tips their hat. Will you be as dependent upon the Lord Jesus then as you are now? In the decisions that you make as to how you're going to dispose of your resources, will you be as dependent upon the Lord Jesus as you are now at this moment in this meeting? Is this an attitude of life that is valid 24 hours and every day? Anything less than that is less than Christianity. And I'm not being fanatical. At least if I am, I'm being just as fanatical as Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In his relationship to the Father. But he demands nothing less than that from you. As my Father sent me, I send you. I have no other terms of reference. Want to go home? From that time on, many of his disciples turned back and walked no more with him. So it's of him, and it's through him, and to him. So what's the logical conclusion from such an argument? It's found in the first verse of the 12th chapter. Of course, there shouldn't be a chapter division there. That's the unfortunate thing so often about the Bible. You see, the content of the Word of God was divinely inspired, but not the chapter divisions. Somebody suggested that it was done by a man on horseback, and every time the horse stumbled, that was a chapter division. And the trouble, therefore, is this, that again and again and again, where you read the argument, you come to the end of the chapter, and before you've opened the chapter next to follow, you've forgotten what the argument was. Verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore. Why therefore? Well, because there has been a preceding argument. As a good friend of mine sometimes says, whenever you see the therefore, always ask wherefore the therefore. Or what is the therefore? I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Well, wherefore the therefore? Because of him and through him and to him are all things on that basis, by virtue of this argument, on the validity of these facts. I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, as once he presented his body a living sacrifice. Father, you have prepared a body for me to offer. I have come to do your will, O God, all that has been written of me in the volume of the book. I've come, Father, to occupy that sinless humanity that you have prepared for me, miraculously conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the womb of the Virgin Mary, that the story may be told by virtue of my obedience that was written in the eternal ages of the past. And says the apostle, you present your body to him the way he presented his body to the Father, because it's of him and it's through him and it's to him, all things. Be not conformed to this world. Verse 2. Don't be stamped by the characteristics of a godless society.
Amen.
But be transformed. Transformation, what does that mean? When a person's transformed, when there's a transformation in the situation, what do you expect? Everything business as usual? If you had a small boy with a dirty face and sent him to wash and there was a transformation, what would you expect? At least a clean face, wouldn't you? And that would be a miracle. Transformed. Paul says, let this miraculous, revolutionary change come about in your lives. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By adopting a new attitude. Into what mind is your mind to be renewed? Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Your life will be revolutionized when you are Christ-minded. And when you are Christ-minded, you will be spiritual. For he that hath the mind of Christ is spiritual. For he that is spiritual, last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he that is spiritual hath the mind of Christ. And to be spiritually minded, Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, is life. A quality of life which is peace. That's the rest of faith. Because you see, when you are Christ-minded in your relationship to him, as he was Christ-minded in his relationship to the Father, no matter what the situation may in which you find yourself, no matter how threatening, no matter how promising, you step back out of it as he did and said, and you say, Lord Jesus, apart from what you are, I am nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing. You're in business. That's peace. And releases his life. And that's to live miraculously. Because you see, when you let God get into business, the world sees God in action. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then every day for you is going to be the hilarious, sheer adventure of proving experientially what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And by the process of obedience through time, that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is going to be implemented in terms of your humanity, and you will be made perfect in vocation, as by His imputed righteousness, clothed in that wedding garment of Christ Himself, you have been made righteous in your person. You see, God accepts you in that imputed righteousness of Christ, whereby you are presented blameless, spotless, justified. But this is the release of that imparted righteousness of Christ, which is God in action, truth behaving by your obedience. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Of Him, through Him, and to Him. All things. And you see, He's always adequate for His own will. That's why you become more than conqueror. Through Him that loved us. You begin to reign in life by one Christ Jesus. You have a love that passes knowledge, a peace that passes understanding, and a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. You've begun to live superlatively. For Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life, and have it superlatively, in superabundance. It is a life that is of divine origin. And it is the life for which you as man were created. To be inhabited by God, for God. That's the proposition. And nothing less than that will do if you want to be Christian. And not just a shabby imitation of the real thing. And I've done. That's the proposition. I can teach you the facts. But I can't compel you to participate. And to some extent, schooled and instructed. It is tragically possible for you to go out tonight giving a mental nod to everything that you've heard and let it leave you where it's found you. And wouldn't that be pathetic? But it's equally possible tonight For you to enter by faith into all the good of this and to know that transformation which will be nothing less than revolutionary. Amen. And will release nothing less than the life of God. Amen. To the untold benediction of your fellow man. Amen. And it is to that participation that I invite you. What I'm going to suggest is this. On this, our closing evening, we're going to sing a hymn. And there will be good reasons why some folk will need to leave us, who would gladly wish to stay. And I want to make this abundantly clear. There are some of you with younger children, you may feel it imperative to get them home. There may be some of you who are on duty. There may be medical men here who have to be back where they belong. There are 1,001 good reasons why many of you will have to leave, whether you want to stay or whether you don't. And I want you to feel absolutely at liberty so to do. And your departure will indicate nothing in this case other than that you have to go. That's all right. Feel free and at liberty so to do, please. There are others of you for whom it would present possibly no purpose in remaining. For though you may intelligently understand the issues, you're not at this stage prepared to face them. You're prepared to get to heaven. You're prepared to know that your sins are forgiven. You're glad to know that you're going to escape the punitive consequence of your sin. But if this is going to touch my business, if this is going to touch my family, if this is going to touch my finance, if this is going to touch my own right to run my own life, my own way, that's all right. But it's not for me, not yet. I'll see you in heaven. But in the meantime, I'm a bit busy down here on earth. Well, you go home tonight, please. I want you to leave. But I mentioned what I did before because I don't want you to feel that because you leave, you're necessarily numbered amongst such. There will be some like that. I've never yet spoken to such a congregation as this without their being numbered amongst so many people, some for whom Christ's death is adequate. But leave me alone till I get to heaven. Then I'll flap my wings. But I'm busy, very busy, in time. It'll be enough when I get to eternity. There will be some such. Well, you go home, please. It may not always be so. I pray God it may not. But there will be others of you who may have the time to spare, and you're saying, I see this, and this is what with all my heart I want. There are others of you who say, thank God, I've tasted something of it, and every day it gets better. For it's more, always more. But I'd like to explain, in only a few sentences, just the principles of appropriation. And then what I shall do is this. I shall invite you, those who remain, just to join me corporately, like a big family, in prayer. We've learned so many bad habits in our praying that we hardly know how to appropriate the things that God has provided. And so in the simplest possible way, I want to lead you in prayer, and the prayer of appropriation that maybe will introduce you to that attitude that from now on is going to make you inexpressibly wealthy in the enjoyment of all that you already have, but you've never yet enjoyed. So we're going to sing. We're going to sing a very lovely song, which I find always refreshing. We're only going to sing as many verses as we need. It's 233, and I'm going to conduct it, and that's a real treat for you. Just a moment in prayer. How we do thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thy presence. This is thy pledge and promise to us. Nearer than breathing, graciously present, not only in our midst, but in our hearts. None of us are strangers to thee. Every heart knows its own bitterness. And thou dost know within us those holy, noble ambitions that have been stirred by thy gracious Holy Spirit within us. Our presence now, dear Lord, indicates our desire to enter into all that for which thy precious blood was shed, that we may truly be to thee a satisfaction. Thank you for what you're going to teach us. And for all the golden prospect that lies before us. And for thy dear sake. Amen. The passage that I find more helpful maybe than any other in this particular context, and it's four of the shortest verses in the Bible, the last chapter of the first epistle to the Thessalonians. It's a passage that I have already quoted on several occasions in conversation, It's in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians and the 16th verse. Rejoice evermore. This shall be the characteristic, if never before, of your life from now on, in the enjoyment, the conscious enjoyment of the living Savior. Rejoice evermore. Incorrigibly cheerful in every circumstance, because you've come to know that there is somebody living in you who will never be less than adequate at any time. For this is going to be the new principle to apply, on the basis of which you will, in the words of verse 17, pray without ceasing. Now, quite obviously, by the normal definition of praying, this would be a physical impossibility, to pray without ceasing. But we have to wean ourselves often of preconceived notions and old definitions. It's perfectly true that there are occasions when we, either alone or in company with others, voice our prayers, either verbally or silently. But that is not the sum total of the process of praying. There is a praying which is infinitely more valuable than either of these, which are simply in themselves expressions of the first. It's attitudinous praying, which is to be unceasing. It is to be an attitude toward the Lord Jesus of unceasing dependence. It's the attitude that I expect of my boys. I don't expect them always to be writing to me, or thinking about me, or talking about me, or talking to me. But I do expect them, by virtue of their relationship to me, to have an attitude towards me of unshakable confidence that I will always be adequate as a father to them for what they need as my children. That's the attitude I expect them to have. So that if they're at school at this moment and they're running across the playground and their shoe suddenly splits in half, I do not expect them to bury their heads and cry their eyes out. I expect them at once, out of an attitude of dependence toward me, immediately to say, Dad, he's an illimitable source of supply. All I've got to do is to expose this situation to him, and I'll have a new pair of shoes in no time. Now, isn't that the attitude you expect from your children? So that out of an attitude of which they're not always conscious and aware, although it's always there, out of that blanket attitude of dependence, they will every now and again expose situations in particular. Now, when you say prayers, you're simply exposing situations in particular to what should be an attitude unceasingly in general. Do you get the principle? Now, that's what it means to be praying unceasingly, always to maintain the attitude. And nothing can ever take you by surprise, and nothing can ever make you panicky, because you learn instinctively, no matter how suddenly it may fall upon you, instinctively to stand back and say, thanks. In an appropriation of the adequacy of the one who living in you is never less than adequate. Now that's the principle. Christ lives in you and he's never less than adequate. So what is to be the attitude to adopt? The attitude to adopt is one of total restful dependence upon the one who living in you is never less than adequate. A principle to apply: he lives in me, he's never less than adequate. An attitude: total restful dependence. Now, if you learn to exercise that attitude of total restful dependence upon the never less than adequacy of Jesus Christ, there is never a situation that can ever arise at any time in your life in which you do not have the right, through grace, to say what you're told to say in the next verse. In everything give thanks. Why? Because in everything he's never less than adequate. And this, and the practice of this attitude, is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning who? You. So, Next verse. Quench not the Spirit. For the Holy Spirit was the one by whom the Father made himself available to the Son. And the Holy Spirit is the one by whom the Son now makes himself available to you. When the Lord Jesus wanted to feed the 5,000, he took the bread and what did he say? To the Father. Thank you. And when the Lord Jesus wanted to raise Lazarus from the dead, he looked up steadfast into heaven and said, thank you. That was the whole life of the Lord Jesus in his attitude of dependence. In every situation, as he took the bread and broke it, and the cup and passed it, he said, thank you. Because faith says, thank you. And rests in the adequacy of the one upon whom you are dependent. Quench not the Spirit. If there is any situation out of which you are not prepared to step back and relaxing into Christ, say thank you to him for his adequacy. It is a situation in which you are frustrating the grace of God and quenching his Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is there to make real in your experience all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which is yours in Christ. But remember this. The Holy Spirit can never make real in your experience today what Jesus Christ was in you yesterday. So it is a walk by faith in the Spirit, one step at a time. And for every step you take, into whatever situation that step takes you, the Holy Spirit will bear witness to your spirit that the Lord Jesus is there. And you will say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And you'll thank your way through time into eternity. Until one day, do you know what will happen? The next step you take will take you out of time into eternity. And you'll look up in surprise and see him. And you'll say, thank you. And you will have discovered that on earth you began to live the quality of life that you're going to go on living forever. Heaven on the way to heaven. Isn't that simple? And it's all in Christ. Not in a system, or a method, or a technique, but in a person. Of him, through him, and to him. Now I'm going to suggest now that we pray together. Now, I'm aware of this fact, that there may well be some man or woman or boy or girl, and you have become aware during these days that though you have given maybe affectionate regard toward the Lord Jesus, you've never really received him. Some of you have been earnest churchgoers. You have not in any sense been insincere, but you have discovered in these days, as God graciously has ministered to you, that you've never really been born again. For you, there must be the initial act of faith that receives him into your life that will precipitate the attitude that now reckons with his life. So that's where we're going to begin. Just for the sake of any boy or girl or man or woman, you may have been brought up, some boy or girl here, with Christian parents, you've learned the language, but you've never yourself personally received the Lord Jesus. Wonderful that you're here tonight. And as we pray together, you can mingle your voice with ours. And the first thing I'm going to ask you Christian folk to do is to help me help that boy, girl, or man, or woman. And we shall pray the first few sentences as a simple, deliberate invitation to the Lord Jesus as Redeemer to come into the life and cleanse from sin and reconcile to God. Then we shall go right on from there, and all of us will begin to thank him for his life and lay claim to what he is on the basis of what he did. I shall pray simply, sentence by sentence. And just like a family, I'm going to ask you in the very same words that I use, together and aloud, after me to pray. Would you do that? Now let's pray. And if you've never received the Lord Jesus as your Redeemer, as Christian folk, in these first few sentences, pray with me, helping me to help you. You mingle your voice with ours and make it the language of your heart, as though nobody were here but just you and the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, I know that I am a sinner, and because of sin, spiritually dead. Cut off from God. Like a lamp that's out. But I do thank thee for dying for me upon the cross. Paying the price of my redemption. I claim cleansing through thy precious blood. Total forgiveness, though I do not deserve it. And peace with God forever. This, dear Lord, thou hast promised. And the gift of thy Holy Spirit to come and live thy life in me. Eternally redeemed and born again a child of God. I thank thee so much. Now I know thou art my Savior and forever. And Lord Jesus, how glad I am to know tonight that all you ever expected of me was failure. That I am nothing, have nothing, and can do nothing. Apart from what you are in me. I don't want my life anymore. By faith, I gladly identify myself. With you in death. Crucified and buried. That you alone may have the right to live. Clothed with me. You don't give me strength. You are my strength. You don't give me victory. You are my victory. And the future now is bright as your life in me. Thank you for those that you're going to bless through my life. Souls that you're going to save. Thank you, dear Lord.
Thank you.